Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing our series in Psalms, Draw Near, Praying the Psalms. I want to encourage you, if you don't have the app, if you have a smartphone, you can take that out, whether it's an Apple or a Droid, and you can go to your app store, type in gracebthree.org. You can download any previous sermons, and we'll be uploading more sermon series from the past on there. You can also access the notes for this sermon right on there as well. So encourage you to do that. Regarding the app as well, last week we commissioned the Guatemala team. They're going to be leaving Wednesday of this week. On the app, you're going to see that there's a blog that you can follow along day by day what's going on in Guatemala and how God is using them there. So they'll be leaving Wednesday, so be praying for them. Last week, we commissioned them, and many of you have given in support of that ministry. And Paul writes these words to the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you," speaking to those people that attend that church in Philippi, "always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Now think about that. He's writing these people in this church, and he's thanking them for their partnership in the gospel. So what he's telling them is, listen, your support, your financial contributions, and your service and laboring alongside of me, God uses to advance and further the gospel as we, the body of Christ, bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. So I'd like to take this opportunity to thank you for supporting the Guatemala team, for thank you for supporting local missions, foreign missions, to thank you for serving in any capacity, whether it's serving in the nursery or using your time, your talent, and your treasure to partner with the rest of the body of Christ in advancing the gospel. It matters. It matters. It's not something that you do to earn God's favor. It's something that you and I do because we have God's favor in Christ and we partner together with one another to advance the gospel. So within the app, there's different ways that you can learn how to serve and use your time, use your talents. And there's also on the app, you can also give through that and as well as the offering boxes that we have in back. As you've noticed, we don't pass the plate here, but we do value worship through giving. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 119. We're going to pick up exactly where we left off. We're just going to spend a brief time in Psalm 119, then we're going to jump around to Psalm chapter 32, but via 119. So please turn there. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, to celebrate what you have done. Lord, we just ask as we open up your word, Holy Spirit, guide us into truth. Help me to preach and teach in a way that helps to clarify the scripture and make much of Christ and what he's already done for us. Spirit, we know that apart from you, we can't even discern, let alone apply the word. So we ask you to quicken our hearts, to help us apply it. And Lord, show us the majesty that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So here's where we've been. We've started pretty much every sermon for, I don't know, maybe the last 16 weeks with the following quote. It's not there. It's actually John chapter 15, verse 11. It's the words of Jesus in the upper room the night that he's betrayed. And here's what he tells his disciples. "I've said these things to you that my joy would be in you and that your joy might be full." Okay, so I've quoted that verse every single sermon, and then I ask the following question. So what does Jesus desire us to have? Joy. He desires us to have joy. Not just joy, but he describes it as full joy, the fullness of joy. Now, we've been going through the Psalms as a means, as a vehicle to draw near to him so that his word might remain in us and that we might remain in his word as we pray the very same prayers that Jesus prayed as a kid, as an adult, the very same prayers that Paul prayed, that John prayed, so that we might do that practically, draw near to him, pray, so that we might experience that joy. Now, Psalm chapter 1 was the first psalm in the series that we looked at a few weeks back, and that psalm starts out with the very same word here, blessed. And Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor do they sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night." And similarly, last week we looked at part of Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and it too starts out with this word, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." And then for 176 verses, every single verse except two out of the 176 tie in to some form of how the psalmist is longing after God's word so that he might be directed, so that he might be blessed. Now, I was talking with my wife this week because my wife is wise and she's discerning. She pointed out to me, said, "Brooks, you keep opening the sermons with John 15, verse 11. That I've said these things to you, that my joy would be in you and that your joy might be complete or full." And then I ask the same question over and over again. So what does Jesus want? Joy. What kind of joy? Full joy. My wife wisely pointed out, if you keep saying that word, you might want to define it. You might want to define it, because there's a good chance that just because you're saying the word doesn't necessarily mean that people are working with the same definition. So, oh, you know what? It's a good thing that God gave you as my wife, so you can help me understand things that I don't understand. So, what does that word blessed mean? The word blessed means a heightened state of happiness and joy, implying a favorable circumstance and enjoyment. So, joy and blessedness, they're synonyms. They're saying essentially the same thing. The word there, joy, that we keep seeing in John chapter 15, it means gladness or great happiness, gladness or great happiness. That's what Jesus desires for us, that we would be blessed, that we would have a heightened state of happiness and joy, implying favorable circumstances and enjoyment. Now, that doesn't mean that you will always be in that state continuously in this rapturous joy without pain, without sorrow. In fact, in John chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus tells the same disciples that he said, "I want my joy to be in you and I want your joy to be complete or full." He says, "You will momentarily, in a very short time, be filled with great sorrow. You will be filled with sorrow because I will be taken from you. But your joy will return." So there's a sense in which joy ebbs and flows. Ebbs and flows. But overall, the general characteristic of our lives, Christ wants us to be characterized with that kind of joy. It doesn't preclude that we won't experience sorrow, but rather it's to be our consistent state. Okay, so let's look at this. Blessed are those whose ways are, what's that word? Blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to beg you, don't raise your hand. Okay? There are times I do want you to raise your hand. This would not be one of them, because you're going to look dumb if you raise your hand. And I don't want you to look dumb. Okay? That's my job, to look dumb. So let me look dumb, and just you listen here, but I want you to think. How many of you are blameless? Please, God, don't raise your hand. Okay. How many? Think it through. That's a rhetorical question for you to think. Because it says here that those who are blameless, without blame, without fault, well, those are the ones who are going to be blessed. Now, here's the question. What if you're not blameless? Now, what do you do? In our small group, in our community group this last week, we were discussing Psalm 119, and someone observed that as they were going through it, even as it was being preached last week, and as they were studying it and as they were meditating on it, they recognized fairly quickly, this doesn't describe me, at least not consistently. It's something they aspire to, but it's not something that they currently possess. Okay, I mean, one of the verses in Psalm 119 says, "I delight in your law more than I delight in all riches." Who says that? Well, you can say that, but there are oftentimes our eyes get diverted towards things which glitter, things which are shiny, or different things which are just blatantly sinful, and we sin, and we're not blameless all the time, right? So here it is. It says the key to blessing is that we walk in the ways of the Lord and are blameless. Well, what if you're not blameless? What if you're not blameless? You see, there's a paradox. Here's the paradox. You ready for this? The paradox is the psalmist states emphatically that if we draw near to God and his word is our guiding principle here and we submerse ourselves in that, we will simultaneously be blessed. So that's the first thing. But here's a twin truth which the psalmist then brings out. You see this in Psalm 119. What happens, you tell me, what happens when you get closer and closer to a source of light? What happens in terms of your ability to perceive that you have spinach or something in your teeth, or that you have a booger hanging out your nose, or that your hair is a mess? In other words, the closer, the greater the source of light, the more you see your imperfections. It's exactly the same way. The more familiar you become with God's word, his statutes, his decrees, and his ways, the more convinced you are that you don't measure up to them. A superficial understanding of God's ways, his laws, and decrees means that you will have a superficial understanding of holiness and you'll think you're pretty good. But the closer you come to Christ and the closer you come to his law, you start to realize, that doesn't look like me. And now what do? When you don't feel that your way is blameless. The last verse in Psalm 119. We didn't get to it because it's 176 verses in. He closes the psalm with, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So here's what he just said. The whole psalm has been one meditation upon the ways of the Lord. And in the end, the conclusion is, I know your word and I don't keep it. I know your word and I don't keep it. I'm a lost sheep. I go astray. Well, where's the joy in that? He ends the verse with failure. He ends the verse with failure, an admission of failure. But he also asks a question. What's the question? What's the ask here? Seek your servant. So he's calling out to the Lord to draw near to him because he recognizes his own frailty. Do you see that? Now, that was a long introduction. Now turn to Psalm 32, and we're going to see where joy comes from when you've screwed up or when you finally realize it. When all of a sudden your eyes are open to the fact that you are not blameless and that you are a transgressor or a sinner, what do? And is it possible to experience joy? The answer to that question is yes. Now let's take a look. Psalm chapter 32. First two verses are kind of an introduction, an overview of the whole prayer. This is a prayer. David is praying this. He's also stating it. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So first of all, blessed, meaning happy, and a sense of fullness, a sense of joy. This person experiences joy. Who? What person? The one whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgression means to transgress or to violate a principle or a statute or law. So God says, this is what I don't want you to do. And, well, I did it. I've crossed the line. So blessed is the person who's crossed that line, and yet they're forgiven for crossing that line. And it says here, their sin is covered. Their sin is covered. Their sin, their guilt, their shame, God covers that. Verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The word iniquity is the result of our transgression. It means guilt. So a person who breaks the law is now guilty. They have iniquity. To have iniquity and to have guilt are the same thing. So when we don't transgress the law, we don't have iniquity. But when we do transgress the law, we step over the line, well, now we have iniquity. So it says here that God doesn't count their iniquity against them. It's not that they're not guilty. They're guilty. But he doesn't count that iniquity or guilt towards them. And then the last part here, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. This person is not a hypocrite. This person is open and transparent about their moral failures. They are not trying to impress you. They are not trying to hide anything. They are simply transparent, and they have been forgiven, and they are real, and they are authentic. There's no deceit. See that? There's no deceit. They're authentic. It doesn't say that they're perfect. Obviously, they're not perfect. They've been forgiven for a great many transgressions, and they're not pulling the wool over anybody's eyes. They're not trying to fool anyone. Okay, so that's a statement. That's a statement. Now let's take a look at how a person gets there. Let's take a look at what the psalmist says in verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So that's a contrast. He's contrasting verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the person who's forgiven of their iniquity. He's contrasting that with a person who hasn't been forgiven. And why haven't they been forgiven? What was he doing at one time? Or rather, I should say, what wasn't he doing? What's it say in verse 3? He was silent about it. In other words, there was no acknowledgement. There was no confession. And what does that lead to? It leads to a sense of a burdening, a heaviness. I was reading in Psychology Today. I Googled that and typed in guilt and consequences of. And this article in Psychology Today said that those who suffer from a guilty conscience literally perceive themselves to weigh more than they actually do. In other words, they think they're heavier than they are. And in connection with that, any task that they do, they perceive it to be more difficult than those who don't have a guilty conscience. In other words, modern research validates that Psalm 32, verse 4, is the way guilty people feel. You see that? How many of you have at one time had a conscience that was burdened by guilt and shame? Okay? How do you feel during those times? You feel like garbage. Now, you can suppress that and you can ignore that for a long, long time and eventually develop a hardened, calloused heart. And the psalmist does not address that in Psalm 32. That's addressed elsewhere, but not in this psalm. So you can ignore that, and eventually that feeling of shame and guilt will go away. By the way, quick definition, guilt is that which we incur because we transgress the law. It's a declaration. You might not feel it, though. It doesn't change the fact that we're guilty when we transgress. Shame is how we feel about our guilt. Make sense? Shame is a sense in which we are embarrassed or we feel bad about disappointing either God or other people. Now, you can harden your heart and feel no shame. Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard that? Have you no shame? What does that mean? It means that you are brazen in your sin. You have reached a point where you don't feel this anymore. You don't feel this anymore, which is not, by the way, a good thing. That's a bad thing when our hearts have become hardened to that degree. So let's take a look at different ways that you and I, over the years, maybe even this morning, attempt to deal with our sin in ways that don't help. In other words, these are four different ways that people keep silent. The first is to cover sin. It doesn't deny the existence of sin, but it's to deflect and say, well, look at all the good things that I've done. I remember having lunch with a person who was struggling in their marriage, and they don't attend Grace, but they wanted to meet with me. I knew them from outside church context, and the person's not a churchgoer, and says, I'm struggling. I just like to meet and talk about it. So we sit down and we're talking. Well, tell me what's going on. Well, you know, I had two affairs. Well, that'll do it. That'll screw up a marriage, sure as anything else. You know, two affairs will do it. So anyway, so we're talking this through. And so what can I do for you? He goes, well, you know, do you have any people at church, you know, families which are in financial need that I could help out? I was like, how does that have anything to do with your marriage or your adultery? He goes, well, you know, I just, just want to, you know, help out. God, you know, I've been blessed. I want to use, you know, I want to help people. I said, listen, you don't need to help people. I mean, that's all fine and good. You need Christ. Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm generous. I'm honest. I said, dude, you're the one who called me and confessed your affairs. And now you're pleading your goodness? Well, I'm basically a good person. I'm not even going to tell you what I told him because it wasn't very nice. But I told him, well, how do I do this? I've dug myself into a corner. Yeah, and someone's like, do it, do it. Okay, I told him, and I'll give you the nice, cleaned up version. I said, no, you're not good, but neither am I. That's why Christ went to the cross. See, covering is look at all the good things I've done. Don't look at the bad, because all the good outweighs all the bad. That's covering. That's fig leaves. I have these wonderful fig leaves in multiple colors, and it's a fashion accessory. That's not helpful. That's what Adam and Eve pulled. They covered their shame with fig leaves, and it didn't change anything. It didn't change their sin. Covering and deflecting and pointing to the good things we've done, it doesn't mean the things we've done are not good, but it doesn't do anything about the sin. It doesn't erase it. It doesn't erase it. So there's covering. There's also denial. This is a common one in our culture today. Denial is just simply saying that sin doesn't exist. It isn't saying, I didn't do that. It's just saying, well, that's not sin. Here's what I mean. Our culture mostly believes that sin is a social construct. In other words, it's not really right or wrong. It's just that a majority of people, in their preference, say it's right or wrong, and therefore, you believe it's wrong, I don't believe it's wrong, so I did this, and I don't feel guilty about it because it's not really sin. It's just all preference. It's just all preference. Welcome to the United States of America. This is the world we live in. What is sin for you is not sin for me because there's no real absolutes. It's just what someone prefers. Now, people say that. People say that. And this is not encouraging you to do this. So if you do this, don't say that I told you to do it because I didn't. But let's just say that you're having a conversation with someone who believes that sin is a social construct. And you ask them. So you're saying there's no moral absolutes. Yes, I don't believe there's moral absolutes. So you're saying that sin is a personal choice, or good and evil is a personal choice. Yes. And so then you just go, bam! And you pop them right in the nose. And blood starting to pour. How will they respond to you punching them in the nose? They will be A, incensed and upset, or B, understanding that that was your personal preference. Which one? Which one? Why are they upset? Because you violated a very clear and present moral statute. Thou shalt not punch someone in the nose unless it's self-defense. Okay, you violated that. And they know that's a moral statute. No, in other words, nobody plays by those rules. Ultimately. So there's denial of sin. And then there's blaming sin. Well, it's true that I did X, Y, or Z, but it's because you caused me to. You see this in the garden. Adam sinned. God says, Adam, did you eat of the tree of the garden that I told you not to eat of? And he said, she made me do it. The woman you put in the garden with me, she made me do it. Looks to Eve. So did you give him the apple? The serpent that you put in the garden, he made me do it. Ultimately, where does that blame ultimately end up? You put them in the garden, and I sinned because you set me up, so therefore it's really not my fault, it's your fault. So, how many of you have done this in the context of a personal relationship? You're fighting with your spouse, you're fighting with your roommate, you're talking with a coworker, you're pointing out that they're obnoxious, so they're pointing out that you're obnoxious, and then you say, well, it's because you are this. Have you ever done that? And if you don't raise your hand, you're a liar or you're in denial. B, letter B. Everybody's done this. Everybody's done this. And it doesn't take away the guilt that we've incurred because of our sin. And then there's compare. Well, yes, it's true, but at least I'm not a liar like you. I'm an honest adulterer, or I'm an honest thief, or I'm an honest bigot, or I'm an whatever. So, in other words, we say, I'm not as bad as you. Or we find the biggest idiot in the group and we find solace that, well, at least I'm not like that guy. It's true, but at least I'm not that bad. At least I'm not that bad. Back to the guy that I talked to when I was talking with about A there. Invited him to church, and one of his responses was, well, there's a lot of hypocrites in your church. That's D. And I kindly pointed out, kindly reminded him, I said, so what you're saying is you don't want to be polluted by being around other sinners, right? Because you're so good. Do you see the absurdity in that? And here's the last one. It's just mixing and matches A through D. You can have a 30-second conversation with someone you care about or someone you don't care about your personal transgression as you're talking about it, and you can go through all of those in 30 seconds. What are we doing? What do all of them have in common? All of them have in common the following. When we do that, when we deny our sin, what we are trying to do is justify ourselves. To justify ourselves means we are desperately trying to make ourselves look righteous. That's what justification means, to be righteous. So when we justify ourselves, we are trying in vain to do a whole bunch of things to make us feel right. And it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. We just double down on our stupidity. Double down on our stupidity. So, how do we do this? Psalm 32, verse 5. Let's move from denial and being silent about our sin to openly acknowledging it, where we can actually receive grace, forgiveness, and healing. So the psalmist says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity or my guilt. I didn't hide it. I didn't cover it. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So that is a blanket statement. It reminds me of First John chapter 1, verse 9. John says that if you confess your sin to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness and to cleanse us. To cleanse us. He forgives us and he cleanses us. Psalm chapter 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So confession is the entry point of the beginning of receiving God's grace. Now, quick distinction. Confession includes admission, but it's much, much more. Okay, and if we back it up here, the person who covers, blames, or compares their sin will scratch out B. All of those people can admit their wrongdoing, but they're not confessing it. Does it make sense? Here, let me give you an illustration that'll illustrate this. So say you're 10-year-old. Can I have a cookie? No, you can't have a cookie. Wait until after dinner. And so you come and you're setting the table and you're getting ready to eat. You turn and the cookie jar's empty. So you come to your 10-year-old and say, what's the deal? Did you eat the cookies? And your 10-year-old says, yeah. Okay, is that an admission? Is it a confession? No, that would not be a confession. It would not be a confession. Here's a confession. Did you eat the cookies? Yes. One word answer. You can see it's a confession. Why? There's a heart change. There's a heart change. There's a brokenness. There's a contriteness. There's a humility there. There's not a blame shifting. And it was just one word. Here's the difference between a confession and admission. An admission acknowledged that you did the deed, but it doesn't say anything about whether you agree with God that you shouldn't have. A confession goes before the Lord and says, Lord, I did this. I also agree with you that what I did is forbidden. Furthermore, I also agree with you that my transgression deserves your unmitigated wrath. And I am asking for mercy. I'm not trying to justify myself. I'm asking you to justify me because I can't. I can't. I don't have a leg to stand on. That's a confession. It's not, yeah. It's, yes, have mercy on me. Those are light years apart. Light years apart. That's what a confession is. But let me ask you this. How does confession by itself erase sin? I preached at Oakdale Prison last night, and I did Psalm 32 as well, and I asked them this question. So let's just say hypothetically, all of you were in prison, and you did something, and you were convicted of that something. Let's rewind the tape back to your arraignment, back to your, I don't know all the legal proceedings, back to your trial, and instead of a defense, you didn't mount a defense, you pleaded guilty, and you confessed, and you stood up before the judge, the jury, and the lawyers, and everybody, and you said, listen, I sinned, I transgressed against this person that I offended. I sinned and I transgressed against God, and I transgressed against the laws of society. I confess it as sin. How many of you experienced the following? The judge listened to that, got all moist and teary-eyed, and took the gavel, slapped it, and said, not guilty. Not guilty. How many of you experienced that? They all laughed. Why? Because that's not the way it works in the judicial system. A confession of guilt and a plea for mercy doesn't cause the judge to be merciful. Rather, it just ensures that your justice that you receive will be swift. So how is it that simply admitting to God that we are transgressors make the guilt go away? Oh, glad you asked. Keep reading. Therefore, verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at the time that you may be found. Surely in the rush of, what does that say? Great waters, they shall not reach him. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Okay, now, it's helpful to understand that in the Old Testament, whenever we have reference to floods, they generally mean judgment. They generally mean judgment. Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, the flood of Noah. God pours out literally a deluge on the earth to judge the world because of sin, right? In Exodus, the Hebrews pass through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army follows, and what happens? They are flooded and they experience the wrath of God. And then throughout the Psalms and the rest of the prophets, Psalm 18, 16, 42, 69, 144, Job 22, and Isaiah and Ezekiel, when they refer to Assyria and Babylon as the rising flood. Okay, all of those are references to God's wrath against sin. So, make sense? The rising flood is God's wrath. Now look at the text. Surely in the rush of great waters, the rising wrath of God, they shall not reach him. Why not? Why doesn't the wrath of God reach this person? Well, because they haven't sinned. Wrong, we've already established that. It's not because they're sinless. Look at verse 7. Where does the sinner run to hide from the flood? To the one pouring out the flood. Look at the verse. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Here's the deal. The person feels their iniquity, their guilt. They experience shame. They recognize that God is righteous and right in pouring out his wrath, but they don't run from God. They run to God, and they confess all of their sin to him, and they cling to him, the very one who is right and righteous in pouring out his wrath, for deliverance from that very same wrath. How many of you are confused right now? Okay, it's okay. Let's jump ahead to the New Testament. You remember what I said in the beginning of the Psalm series? If you look at the Psalms through the lens of the cross, everything will make sense. In other words, the psalmist writes the Psalms before the time of Christ in anticipation of what Christ will do. We read the Psalms backwards, looking at them through what Christ has done. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in a few, in which, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. There's that reference to the wrath of God being mitigated through the flood, right? But the eight were saved because of what? How were the eight saved? What'd they do? It's not a trick question. What'd they get into? The ark. They got into the ark. Okay, so we've established that. Now look at the very next verse. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. What is this? What did we just read? Being delivered from the flood through the ark. Okay, baptism, which corresponds to that, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels' authority's power, having been subjected to him. Let me tie that together in a neat little package, okay? What Peter is doing is saying, in the same way that God saved Noah and his family from the wrath of God by putting them in the ark, is the exact same way that God saves you and I from the wrath against sin by putting us into Christ. And he absorbed that wrath and raised us up above the floodwaters. It has nothing to do with my sinlessness. It has everything to do with his sinlessness. Because he's buoyant, I am not. If you threw me into the wrath of God on my own, I would sink like a millstone. And so would you, because I am guilty as hell. And so are you. And there's nothing I can do about it. But if I am in Christ, the wrath of the Father is poured out not upon me, but upon him. And I am buoyant because he is buoyant, because he is righteous. And it lifts me up above the floodwaters of God's wrath, which I truly deserve, but have been poured out upon Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, if anyone in Christ, there's no condemnation. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our flesh, Christ accomplished by keeping the law and dying for sin. Christ has already done it all. So in other words, I don't run from God because I'm a vile sinner. I run to Christ, who is God, and I cling to him for life because he is life. He is my righteousness. He is my forgiveness. He is my Savior. And therefore, I am blessed. I am blessed. That leads to, I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or mule without understanding, which has to be curbed or controlled by bit and bridle, or it won't stay near you. How many of you have ridden a horse before? When you turn the reins to the right, which way did the horse go? Why does the horse go to the right? Does the horse go to the right, A, because it loves you, its master? Brooks is riding me. He wants me to go right, and I love Brooks. Is that what the horse is thinking? No. What does the horse have in its mouth? A bit. A bit is a piece of metal. Here's why the horse goes to the right. Because you're yanking on a bridle. And when you yank on a bridle, it turns its head. And that metal piece goes into his mouth, and it hurts. So the horse is thinking, that hurts. I want to get this way, because it relieves the pain. So in other words, the horse turns to the right so it can avoid the pain you're inflicting on it. That's why the horse turns to the right. The psalmist is saying, don't be that horse. Don't be that stubborn individual who waits for God to go before you react. You don't have to do that. We do not obey God in order to be saved, but rather we obey God because we have been forgiven. That is the horse who says, I'm going right because I do love my rider. That's what the psalmist is saying. I'm not going to wait for it to be inflicted and punished. because I'm grateful for what he's done. Therefore, I actually desire obedience. And I didn't before. I didn't desire obedience until I understood what Christ had done for me on the cross. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, brothers, in view, in light of God's mercy, in light of all that Christ has done for you, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. In other words, your obedience isn't so you can be forgiven. It's because you have been. It's an act of worship. It's an expression of gratitude. That's what the psalmist is saying. Because you have been forgiven, because you agreed with God and you clung to him for mercy and you didn't run from him, now that you've received that grace, now that you've received that mercy, give yourself as a living sacrifice. In verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. He returns back to the individual who will not acknowledge their guilt and won't confess it and won't bring their sin to God and won't receive that mercy. Their sorrows multiply, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. That steadfast love, it permeates. You're constantly awash in it. It doesn't mean you're sinless. In fact, you'll continue to sin. But here's the difference. The degree to which you become sorrowful and repentant is quicker after you've been forgiven. And the more you meditate on God's love for you and his love, you have a desire, an increased desire, a growing desire to trust even more. So have you trusted Christ? That is a yes or no question. Who are you trusting for your salvation? Are you continuing to justify yourself? It won't amount to jack squat. You can blame, you can cover, you can deny, you can compare. It will not absolve you of your guilt. And until you come to Christ and you pour out your heart to him and say, Lord, I deserve anything that I receive, but I don't want what I deserve. I want your mercy. And you promised that all who call on the name of you will be saved. I'm calling on you because I don't have a leg to stand on. I am a millstone thrown in the sea without Christ as my ark. So save me. And you know what the scriptures say? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So call on him already. Call on him. Now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The apostle Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. It doesn't matter the degree of your sin. You're not going to out-sin David. We'll look at that next week in Psalm 51. That's called a teaser for those of you who are thinking about coming back. It matters. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover the most heinous sinner and to buoy them up. And not only to just cover them, but to make them righteous in the eyes of God. So that's what he wants to do with you. He wants to take you from the trash heap of your sin, and he wants to reclaim you. He wants to justify you. He wants to sanctify you. He ultimately wants to glorify you in his Son. Why? So that he could make his Son's name more beautiful and more glorious to the world that can't see it. And he wants to use you in the process. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I remember years ago, long, long time ago, some teenager was sitting back there, probably 15 years ago, and she turned to her father towards the end of the service, and or whoever she was with, and someone behind her actually heard this and shared this with her, and I haven't forgiven her, so no, I'm just kidding. No, but she looked at the person she was with, and she was all annoyed, and she said, why does he always cry? Why does he always get so emotional? I'm commanded to be glad in the Lord and rejoice and to shout. I can't be quiet about this, nor should you. We're commanded to be joyful because of what Christ has done for us. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't feel sorrow at times. We're commanded to lift our voices in praise. You say, well, I don't like to sing. Get over yourself. Get over yourself. This is a commandment for you and I to recognize what Christ has done for us and to open our mouths because of that. He said, Brooks, you hurt my feelings. I'll repent of that some other time. I don't mean to hurt your feelings. I'm just saying, listen, this is so freaking significant. How in God's name can we be quiet about it? Now, some of you are thinking, I just need to repent over that little sentence. I don't know. I'm out of control right now. I should probably just quit while I'm behind. We are going to celebrate communion. We are going to look at what Christ has done for us, and we are going to give thanks by remembering what he has sacrificed on our behalf so that we might leave here with a glad heart, rejoicing not in what we have done, but rejoicing in what Christ has done. That first starts with you receiving and trusting Christ. Communion is something that those who have already trusted Christ should participate in. So for some of you, you haven't yet. So where do you start? You start by simply bowing your head and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me, and I want that grace. Save me from my sins. Cry out to him in your own words and receive that grace and then celebrate with your family in Christ. I'll come back and lead you in communion. So take the elements, sing along, listen, meditate, pray, and then we'll come back and we'll take the elements together. The song is appropriate. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, it was the same chapter, the same context in which Jesus uttered these words. I say these things to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be complete. That very same evening, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he says, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. Why do you think he said that? Because we forget. You and I are not different from one another. We're human beings, just like Peter, just like James, just like John. And we can hear this truth, and it can move us. It can inspire us, and it can draw us near, and we can be inspired to love and to receive that grace. But give yourself a day and a half, and you will have forgotten it. And you and I will forget. We'll do stupid stuff. We'll feel guilty. We'll feel shame, and we'll think, oh, well, now I'm not worthy. We weren't worthy to begin with, but he is always worthy, and he offers this to us. And that's why he says, do this often in remembrance of me. So he took the bread, and he lifted, and he says, this is my body. This is my body, which is broken for you. I lived my life for you. I fulfilled the law for you. And this is my body, which is broken for you. So whenever you eat this bread, remember what I've done for you. And in the same way, he lifted up the cup and he says, this is the cup of my blood, the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. You can't atone for your sin, but Jesus has already done it. So we celebrate communion, not so that we can be forgiven, but we look back to what Christ has already done. So let's receive these elements with thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for sending your son, that his life was not taken from him, but he willingly laid it down of his own accord. As the scripture said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Father, thank you that you accepted his sacrifice. Thank you that it was sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. So we eat this bread, which represents his life, and we remember all that he has done. And we drink this cup and we celebrate the sacrifice that he gave for us that we might become whole. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we worship you because you are worthy of worship. We worship you because of the mercy which you have poured out and you have given us by grace through faith. I pray, Father, for those who are new in their faith, that you would strengthen them according to the knowledge of what you have done for them and your great love. I pray that you would surround them with steadfast love, as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 32. I pray that for those of you who have been, those of us who have been walking with Christ for some time, you would surround us with steadfast love, that we would always remember. And Lord, when we forget, turn our eyes again towards you, reminding us of your great mercy, so that we might cling to you who offer grace and forgiveness. Encourage us and strengthen us that we might live for you and bring glory to you because you've died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.